You got the headship of the family. You moved the family in various directions. You'd get the bulk of the wealth, and you'd set the tone and the direction of the family. But God tells Isaac and Rebekah back in chapter 26 that the older will serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. And then this is God's way of saying that he had chosen Jacob to get the course of the family and carry on the family line, and that it was through Jacob that the Messiah would come, that the nations of the world would be blessed. But Isaac doesn't listen, does he, to what the Lord had told him? Actually, Isaac in Genesis is portrayed as a very weak figure overall. Isaac likes Esau more, especially his hunting skills, and especially the food that Esau provides him with. He favors Esau over Jacob, and when he does this, he makes a mess of his family. Isaac causes conflict between himself and his wife, and between Jacob and Esau. He indulges Esau, and Esau, we're told, if you read the whole account, that he becomes hot-tempered and impulsive, and someone who becomes bitter. And we know that he's impulsive, by the way, if we go back and read the story, because he comes in one day from hunting and he's hungry. And he says to Jacob, "Give me some food." And Jacob says, "Give me the birthright and I'll give you some food." And Esau says, "Well, what good is a birthright if I'm going to die? So, yeah, give me some food." By the way, he wasn't going to die. He was just really hungry. And so he eats the stew, Esau does, and he forgets that little exchange between him and Jacob. And the time comes when Isaac is old and Isaac is blind and he's ready to give his sons blessings. And he's going to bless Esau. Contrary to God's word, contrary to what God had told him should happen. And while Esau's out catching food and then making food, Rebekah sends Jacob to Isaac, right? Remember the story, disguised as Esau, and he puts hair on his arms. It's quite clever if you think about it. And Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him away. And when Esau comes back and he says, "Father, I'm ready for this blessing," did you notice in the passage that it said Isaac began to tremble or shake violently? He has to tell Esau the blessing had already been given to Jacob. And Esau, Genesis says, he cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And they both start to talk smack about Jacob, right? I mean, they're both talking bad about him. Of course, his name is called Jacob. And his father says he's a deceiver. "He deceived me." But you know what's interesting, though? Isaac could have said, "He tricked me. I'm going to take that blessing back. It's invalid. Get him in here right now. This was done under trickery." But Isaac doesn't. Why? I think it's in that little phrase when it says he trembles violently. He's fearful. He knows that he had been rejecting the will of God and God had gotten God's way. He knew, and he was hit with the reality that he had been rejecting the Lord's will for Isaac and for Jacob and for Esau. And maybe his entire life, as he favored Esau and acted like God's will didn't matter, it all comes sort of crashing down on him, and so he trembles violently because he realizes God's will had been done. No matter what. And he dare not test God's will any further. He had tested it enough. And in fact, he goes on not really to give Esau a blessing, but somewhat as of even a curse, at least a promise of a rough and difficult life. Now, we don't have time to go back and read that part, but Isaac had become an idol. And Isaac gets a hold of himself, right? Isaac comes to realize God's will must be done, but what does Esau do? Esau hates Jacob. He hates him. So much so that Rebekah has to go to Jacob and say, I think you need to leave. No, you need to leave. Your brother wants to kill you. And I'm afraid if he sees you again, he will kill you. In fact, he comforts himself by thinking of killing you, we're told. It makes him feel better. And so Jacob has to leave. He's literally fleeing for his life, and he goes and he stays with Laban for a while. But he says, Isaac does in his words spoken to Esau, he says that Esau will live by the sword, driven by anger and violence, really, his entire life. And so, in that little phrase, and this little cameo, so to speak, of Esau here, all of that is in the background. And so how do we, as this writer is writing to the Hebrews and to us, how do we keep ourselves from being consumed like Esau does with bitterness and anger? Well, the writer in Hebrews gives us some principles to work with. We can't get through all of them tonight, but let's run through several of them at least. First, the writer in Hebrews tells us what anger is. We are told in Hebrews that Esau was sexually immoral and unholy. And that word for unholy is probably not the best word as far as a descriptive word. It means actually worldly. It means worldly, thoroughly godless in his thinking. We might say that Esau was secular in his thinking. Esau was focused on Esau. And we see that in the story of Jacob and Esau. And that's because you see that bitterness and anger are always rooted in losing something we love or being kept from something that we love. Let me say that again. Bitterness and anger are always rooted in losing something that we love or being kept from something that we love. Protecting something that we have, or being upset and frustrated because someone or something is keeping us from something that we love. Think about it this way. If someone attacks your family, I mean, physically attacks your family. What drives you to protect them? We talk about mama bears and we talk about papa bears, right? Anger in a situation like that drives me, at least, to protect my family, to defend my family. Right? So think about it this way. If you don't really love or like something, when you lose it, no big deal. If you don't really care about something and love it, when you lose it, it's not that big of a deal. Of course, there's a spectrum of love and care for things. And so when we love something and it's taken away or it's kept from us, the extent to which we love that thing is the extent to which we will be angry. The extent to which we love that thing is the extent to which we will be angry. In other words, anger tells us what we love. And by the way, that's why the Bible doesn't say that anger in and of itself is a bad thing. God gets angry. He's angry at sin and unrighteousness and evil. Why? Because He loves holiness. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. He loves His people. God says, be slow to anger. He doesn't say no anger. He says, be angry, but don't sin. But He doesn't say no anger. Think about the things that you and I get really angry about. I guarantee if we trace those things back, we can trace them back to things that we love. And if what we love is too important to us, if it's not God Himself, or the loves of God, our anger will be over-the-top anger. It will be sinful, often selfish, maybe even self-righteous anger. Again, why does God get angry over sin? Because He loves what is right. He loves what is good. He loves what is holy. He loves His creation. And sin destroys all of that, right? Okay, now back to Esau. When he gets angry, it's because he loves himself. He loves his position in the family. He loves what he thought he should have. He loves his birthright. He loves his power. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now. And that's why, by the way, it does us no good simply to confess our anger. We should confess it, but we can't stop there. We've got to trace our anger back to what we love. Because either we're trying to keep what we love, or we're trying to get what we love. And again, somebody or something, maybe we even think it's God, is keeping us from getting what we think we love or need. And so anger tells us what the order of our loves is. Again, this is why anger in and of itself is never described as a sin in the Bible. God gets angry. God says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. And He tells us to be slow in our anger so that we're always checking our hearts. So we're always tracing it back to the things that we love. Jesus gets angry. He's flipping over tables in the temple because He has a zeal for God's holiness. And so there's a place for anger, because anger is indicative of that which we love. And by the way, that means if we never get angry, and I'm not talking about blow-up anger, I'm not talking about sinful anger, but if we never get angry, we should question whether we really love anything. And sometimes we can fool ourselves and say, well, no, I'm just a really patient person, but maybe we're heartless people. In fact, a failure to be angry over certain things is a failure to be driven by love. And by the way, when we claim that we don't get angry because, well, I'm a Christian and we're called not to be angry, that smacks more of Eastern mysticism. That smacks more of Buddhism. And the teaching, which is to have real peace in life, is to not get attached to anything. And to not love anything. And to reject all the things in this world. Because if you don't love anything, you'll be at peace and you'll never be angry. And what the Bible seems to say is, no, you'll be loveless. That's why Christianity isn't stoicism. Right? Stoicism says, it happens, life is short, then you die. And sometimes we think that we're responding Christianly. But maybe sometimes we're responding heartlessly. We don't care. Loveless. And so we have to be careful to, when we think, well, I'm just, nothing bothers me. I'm well adjusted. But we always have to check our hearts. I'm not going to let anything bother me. I'm not going to let anything disturb my peace, which means what we really love is peace. And sometimes peace is not an option. Jesus says things like, I've come to bring a sword. Jesus says, when you stand up for righteousness, you'll be persecuted. And often when we make peace our deepest love, we shut ourselves off to loving other people. And so our desire is that our hearts be controlled by God Himself. Right, that His loves are our loves. That His passions, if we can put it that way, are ours. That the things that He cares about, we care about. And so when we see violence and injustice and abuse and all the things and all the sins that plague this world, we aren't controlled by our anger, but we are angry at those things because God is, and that pushes us to action. It pushes us to act. We fight for things that ought to be fought for. We stand for things that ought to be stood for. Why? And we do it vigorously and courageously and humbly, though without apology. And why? Because we love justice, because God does. We love righteousness because God does. We love peace because God does. We love gentleness and humility because God does. I mean, that's anger that pushes us toward mercy and compassion and justice
and acting on behalf of others.
But if the things that we love the most, or the things that we love above everything else, are not those most important things because they're God's most important things, that they're, if they're not ultimately important, if our love is not in God Himself, our anger then will do this. Our anger will become a way of getting and serving what our loves are. So, example, if you love your reputation and you love it above all else, you have this image of yourself and you got to protect it. And it's threatened or it's compromised by criticism, or when we sin, we're called on it. If my reputation is what I love the most, my anger will be a response to that, and I'll do anything to protect my reputation. I'll lie. I'll attack others. I'll minimize everyone around me and diminish everyone around me to keep my reputation. If respect is what I love most above everything else, and even above God Himself. And none of us say this to ourselves, but the way that we act sometimes, it exposes our true loves, right? If respect is what I love most, I'll bully people into respecting me. I'll demand their respect. I'll force them to respect me. Which is not really respect, right? It's just fear. They're just afraid. See, sinful anger is what leads us to make things more important than God. Meaning, if I only had this, and it's not God, if I only had this, I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. My life would be whole. I would be well-adjusted. And we all have the things that we say, if I could have this, I'd be happy. My life would be better. I'd be better. And so when any of these loves, and by the way, it's not wrong to desire to be respected and loved and to have a good reputation and all of those things, but when it becomes an ultimate love and then even a demand, we will decimate everyone around us to get those things if we are not careful. And when any of those loves are threatened, watch out, because our anger then controls us. Because the love that's driving your anger is not God and His loves, but me and my loves. And anything that we love that is not what God loves and not and controls our heart, it controls us. And we become a servant to it. We become maybe even a slave to it. And this kind of anger does evil things to keep what it loves. And it will consume us. So when people say, well, he has an anger problem, or she has an anger problem, they have a love problem. And it's not the love of God. So how do we not be consumed by this kind of anger, but be controlled by an anger which is rooted in God and His loves? Three things, real quick. We have to do heart work. The writer here talks about a root of bitterness, and roots we know are not seen. They lie below the surface. And bitterness, by the way, is just low-level, burning anger. And so we need to know, if we can put it this way, our anger roots. Again, the root of bitterness, the origin. That means, by the way, sometimes we think the best way to deal with our anger is just to stuff it. To just push it away. To just ignore it. Has that worked for anybody in this room? It hasn't worked for me. But we can't stuff it. We have to trace it back to its roots. What is it that we love? And if it's sinful anger, it's going to be love that has replaced God in our lives. It's going to be a love for something that has unseated the Lord from the throne of our hearts as our deepest love. And so if I'm sinfully angry at my kids, they're now 22 all the way down to 16, and they're all still living at home. Five of them. Well, one of them's in college. But anyway, if I'm sinfully angry at my kids for not doing what I want right away, it's because I love what? What do I love? I love my ease. I love my comfort. I want to be able to speak and it is done. And I don't want to have to put forth any more effort. Now, we should teach our kids to obey the first time. Right? But when we respond in anger at them sinfully, we make it all about us. My ease, my comfort. I love the ability to say something once and everybody just hops to it. By the way, which means I probably love power. And so we need, and that's just one example, right? We need to know our anger. We need to trace it back to our roots, its roots. We can't just ignore it. We need to listen to it, not to indulge our sinful anger, but to understand the things that we really love. And then second, we have to be willing to fill ourselves and our hearts with the things that God is concerned about. That God is concerned about. So that when we get angry, we have to ask ourselves, what am I trying to keep defending? What am I defending? Or what am I angry that I can't have? What am I contending for? If my day doesn't go as planned, and I don't get the stuff done that I want to get done, I can be pretty cranky. If someone thinks something about me that I think is just unfair or wrong, I can get pretty angry. What am I defending? What's my love in those situations? My image? Do I love how effective that I think I am if I check off the list of everything to do in one day? And if I can't do it, my day is ruined and I'm going to be unhappy and I'm going to make everybody around me unhappy too. And when that happens, it is likely that I'm not concerned with the things of God. I'm not in love with him and I'm not in love with his loves. I might be in love with myself. And there's so much more, right? We all have examples in our own lives where we can trace our anger back to things that we really love that we're not getting or that we're afraid to lose. But then third,
The writer says here, there's so much more in these verses. The writer says here, let nobody fail to obtain the grace of God. Why? Because grace extinguishes bitterness. Grace brings peace to our lives. When Jesus dies, he says, it is finished. Even maybe more particularly, it is paid. It's a word that's used for the payment of a debt. And we know that our debt to God is so great that it would never be finished. We would never be finished paying it. And by the way, that's what hell is all about. It's about paying a debt that can never be paid. But the gospel tells us, right, and we sing it, Jesus paid it all. And such was his anguish on the cross. And the only way to get past anger, to deal with sinful anger, is that it be extinguished by this kind of love. A love that rescues us from sin and death and hell. This kind of grace that is greater than all our sin. You see, it's not enough to just say, I need to work on my anger. I need to work on my anger. I need to stop being angry. That might help for a little bit, but that's the law. It's not the gospel. And the gospel says, look at this love. Look at Christ's love for me. All of his loves were his Father's loves. All of his anger was traced back to his love for justice and mercy and compassion and for his people. That's why he could, as it says earlier in this chapter, endure the cross and despise its shame. Why? It was for the joy that was set before him. This is the kind of love that extinguishes sinful anger in our hearts. And when it does, when it sinks deep down into us, when the love of Christ overtakes us, our anger will be rightly directed. Let's pray. Father, help us to sink our hearts deeply into these truths. Make us more aware of our anger and its roots. Keep us from bitterness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.